1 John chapter 3 is where we'll start, and then we'll go back to the first four verses of the letter. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are what I want to start reading here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What I want you to draw your attention to by reading those two verses is the statement of fact that John gives, that we are the children of God. We are now God's children. And one of the concerns that John has is he's trying to communicate to us that assurance that we can know Christ and we can know that we belong to Him as His children. And that is sort of the overarching purpose of why John pens this particular letter. Behind every book in the Bible, there is a story. There is a human situation that has raised and caused the reason for that particular book to have been written. And that is no different with this particular book. The Apostle Paul, around 50 AD, begins to start a lot of churches. He goes out and he preaches the gospel. People become Christians. And he will then train elders. And then he'll leave on and start another congregation if he's had time to spend training leaders in the church he started, if he hadn't been run out for persecution. And this particular letter, primarily written to the church in Ephesus, a church that the Apostle Paul started, and from Acts chapter 20 we know he spent 3 years there laboring, training up elders, and he left and eventually left his companion Timothy there to help pastor that particular church. And so the church in Ephesus was a very strong church, a church that was used by God to start other churches in the surrounding area around that major city. And for many years, the church in Ephesus enjoyed a vibrant witness, a healthy congregational life. They were a beacon of light in Asia Minor, the particular location there. They were grounded in the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They were living the gospel out. And during that time, the Apostle John moves to this city. He sets up his own ministry there. He ministers to that church and through the churches in the known world at that time. And it was good that John actually moved to this church and he had arrived there to minister, because after many years of healthy witness, late in the first century, the church in Ephesus began to have trouble with false teaching. False teaching began to appear and began to spread not only within that congregation but to the other churches in the surrounding area. And what made matters worse and made it even more frightening is that this false teaching was not oppression from the outside, but rather people within the very congregation who were persuaded of false beliefs about Christ and began to spread those in the church. We're not certain of the exact nature of this false teaching, but we do know that these individuals were teaching that Jesus wasn't really the Christ. And so early on, when Paul had established this church, and he came back to visit as he was making his way back to Jerusalem, he gathered the elders, and we have this account from Luke in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, that is Paul does, to come to him. And they arrive, and Paul sort of gives this last imparting instruction. And as a part of this instruction, in verse 29 of Acts 20, he says this, "And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And in the time frame here, even as John is alive, that is what's happening. And 1 John is written to sort of combat those fierce wolves that had arisen in this church in Ephesus and had started teaching twisted things. Paul also had warned Timothy, whom he had left there as one of the pastors in that church, in his letters in 1 and 2 Timothy of how to deal with this growing divisive group of individuals. So think about this. For the past, these individuals who were teaching now these twisted things had been loyal members of the church, brothers and sisters in the church, and now rising up and promoting false truth about Christ. And eventually they ended up splitting off and leaving the church. And so even though they had left, there was a lingering effect upon the church. There were questions. You have to think about this. There's ongoing contact between those who still remained in the church and who remained believing what the apostles taught, and then there was ongoing contact with that group, with those who had left and followed these false teachers. As they're out at the market, as they're passing each other in the street here in Ephesus, those interactions are taking place. And so as a result of this, there is a shaking to the church. There is an uncertainty that exists because that had happened. And it is into that human situation that John writes 1 John, to reassure the faithful and to strengthen the faithful, to clarify and to reestablish what is genuine Christianity. What is real and authentic Christianity? What does it look like? What is it we ought to believe about Christ? And how do we know that we have really believed in Christ and are children of God? So John, having been with Christ, having spent 3 years with Christ on the earth, walking with Him, eating with Him, observing Him, John had something to say about Jesus. And he wrote all of those things in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, so that we might know, he tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing on Him, we may have eternal life. That's why the Gospel of John was written. But now, John, having lived faithfully for Christ for nearly 60 years, he had been in his 20s when he had ministered with Christ, and now he's old and up in his 80s, John has something to say about Christianity. He wants to give assurance about the truth of the Christian faith. He wants to give assurance regarding their own standing and our standing as Christians. Now, thankfully, the situation that was facing the church in Ephesus is not the situation that we face as Grace Life Church. But let's not fool ourselves and think that that same type of thing that happened there could not happen in our own midst. We still need this teaching. We need to benefit from John's warning and instruction that he pens in this letter on genuine Christianity. We need this because of the challenge of living as Christians in a world that is constantly sort of blurring the lines between the distinction between what it means to follow Christ and what it means to live in the world. We need this instruction because of the constant challenge that we face within ourselves, the drift in our own spiritual walk, the fuzziness that can enter into our vision of what it means to be a Christian and who has truly trusted in Christ. Because we need to guard ourselves from sometimes blatant, but usually very subtle, infiltration of false teaching that would undermine the health and witness of this local church. So the purpose here of 1 John is to communicate to us that Christianity is based on objective truth. Not a myth, but real objective truth. And we're going to see that here in a minute when we look at the first four verses of 1 John. And it was written so that people can know that they are genuine Christians. Now, a lot of times there's not struggle. As I say, a lot of times people sort of assume they're Christians when they ought not to, right? We can know that we are children of God, but we need to make sure that we're using the litmus test to determine that, that's been given to us by the apostles and not sort of something that's been created as 21st century evangelical Christians. So again, the purpose there to clarify and give an argument that Christianity is based on objective truth and that people can know that they are genuine Christians. And Paul and John does that by establishing us as Christians in the truth so as to preserve and to strengthen a real Christianity. Christians who are convinced that their faith is based on objective truth and they are certain that they are genuine Christians based on the test or the distinctive marks that John gives we'll be a healthier church and we'll be able to give a more faithful witness to Christianity and to preserve what has been entrusted to them. So over and over as we work through this book, we're going to see the phrase, "By this we know," 16 times. John calls that phrase, "By this we know, by this we are certain," right? "By this you may be sure, by this it is evident." Over and over he says this as John lays out the distinctives of genuine Christianity. So when we think about questions like, how do we know that Christianity is true? Well, first John aims to answer that. How do we know? How do I know if I'm an actual Christian? Well, first John answers how you can know that. How do we know how we are to live out this Christianity? First John gives instruction to that. John is so clear in announcing the purpose of his book. In chapter 2, verse 26, we notice him giving us this statement. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So I'm writing, John says, so that you'll know what is true and what is false. In chapter 5, verse 13, he gives us another insight in what's driving him penning this letter. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The Gospel of John, so you would know how that eternal life comes. 1 John, so that you know that you actually have received it, giving us instruction on that. He wants to ground us, remind us of the ground and the root of our assurance of salvation. So it is aimed, this letter, at communicating to us this one thing, articulating the real Christian faith, and how do we know that we have believed it? What is real, genuine Christianity, and how do I know if I have it? So John here, as a loving pastor, he is expressing his care and concern for this church through his repeated emphasis of "by this you know," to communicate and press home this thought: what is real Christianity, and how do I know that I have received it? And he does that by giving us three distinctives of genuine Christianity. So what we're doing right now is I'm trying to give you just sort of a general introduction to 1 John, and then we're going to close by looking a little closer here at the first four verses. And we're still here. So we think about these three distinctives. These will drive what we say about the rest of the book in this series. So three distinctives of genuine Christianity. I'm just going to briefly touch these. First of all, there is the doctrinal distinctive. There's a doctrinal distinctive of whether you know you have believed in a genuine Christianity, or if you're a genuine Christian, you look at a doctrinal distinctive. That is, you will have a right belief in Jesus. A right belief in Jesus. Notice this, a couple places in the book, chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God." "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Then down later in chapter 4, verse 15, John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he God." And so you again see this confession of Jesus and certain information that is being stated that you have to believe about Jesus in order to have God is abiding in you, in order to know that you have possessed the Spirit of God. All these are marks that you belong to God. And we're going to look at that in greater detail later on as we think about this doctrinal distinctive of right belief in Jesus. So genuine Christians are not marked out by they had some emotional experience at a worship service. That's not what John talks about. He says the first thing you're looking for is, does this person have right belief in Jesus? And that is, as we'll look at in more detail, what that particularly is. The second distinctive of genuine Christianity is a moral distinctive. A moral distinctive. That is, there is right obedience to Jesus' commands. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the book of 1 John, that real Christians actually seek to obey the commands of Christ. Now again, not perfectly. We know that because next week we're going to look at what happens when a Christian sins. John addresses that there right there in 1 John chapter 2. right? "Now, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So John is here, when he talks about keeping the commands of Christ, he's not talking about a standard of perfection, right? If he was, he wouldn't have included this about sinning and the fact that we have someone who will advocate on our behalf when we do. But he is talking about a general direction of life. A desire of the heart is to experience obedience to Christ's commands. So genuine Christians obey Jesus' commands. We notice this in chapter 2, verse 3, just after what I read. "And by this we know that we have come to know him." So by this you know if you've come to know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's a very direct statement. Notice on in chapter 3, verse 24. John continues this theme. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So the way that we know God, the way that we know we abide in God and God in us, is are those who keep his commandments. Now we have to be careful here, because we're not saying it's keeping the commandments that saves us or introduces us to God. No, no. John's saying this is how you know that you're already children of God. It's not how you become children of God. It's how you know that you are. How you become children of God, he dealt with in the Gospel of John. But now you've got uncertainty in the church, because now you've got people who once we thought were Christians, they've gone off they've gone crazy on in their belief system and how they're living their lives, and now there's uncertainty in the church. Who do we know who belongs to God? John says, well, you're looking for it. Do they have right belief in Jesus? That's a distinctive of genuine Christianity and a genuine Christian. Do they have a moral distinctive? God's people, those who are truly children of God, are seeking to obey Jesus. That's the moral distinctive. And then the last distinctive that he draws attention to in this book is a relational distinctive, that there is a right love for others, a right love for one another. Real Christians, genuine Christians, love others. Now, they show a genuine and practical love for one another. A couple places in 1 John that does this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. John writes, "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Over in chapter 4, verse 20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not have love his brother whom he has seen cannot love whom he has not seen." Then back up in chapter 4, verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now again, we have to be careful there, because it's love defined by the Bible, not love defined by a world which is in and at war and an enemy of God. And so those are the three distinctives that we're going to return to throughout this series and sort of dig a little deeper as we sort of unpack those. But I want you to sort of have this bird's eye view of what John's doing in this book. There's been a split in a church. There's confusion about who Christ is and who really belongs to him, who are really the children of God. And John's laying out an argument here to say, look, Christianity is based in objective truth. We're going to see that here in just a minute. And we can know for certain who belongs to Christ. We have a good idea of that. And these are the three distinctives that he said: a doctrinal distinctive, right belief in Jesus; a moral distinctive, right obedience to Jesus' commands; and a relational distinctive. There is a right love for those in, particularly in the church. So, as Christians, we want to make sure that what we believe is genuine Christianity, and that we are really genuine Christians who have embraced a genuine Christianity. We don't want to be playing at Christianity. One of the saddest things to do is to actually think you're a Christian and you're not, right? or to think you have and believe in a genuine Christianity when you don't. And that is that happened in the church when the apostles were there ministering in their midst, and it has continued to happen as long as the church has existed on the earth, and it will continue to happen. We, though, as a church, do not want to be playing at this. When you don't get this right, it makes us vulnerable, both personally and corporately, to all kinds of frightening dangers that happen in a church that do not understand clearly what is genuine Christianity and what does a genuine Christian look like. So, to start things off, John goes to the very beginning. He grounds all that he's going to say in this letter in the undeniable reality of Jesus Christ. He starts at the very beginning of the foundation of genuine Christianity. And we learn as we read these first four verses that it all begins with something happening. And what is that something? Look those there in verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So here, the first thing that he tells us there in verse 1 is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. The thing that happened was the coming of Christ. John says that which is from the beginning, we've heard it, we've seen it with our own eyes, we've looked upon it, we have touched it, that which was from the beginning has been made manifest. He came to the earth. He arrived. He was here in flesh and blood. And this is very important, as we saw earlier when we talked about the right belief distinctive there, that Jesus was in the flesh. That's something very important that John wants us to affirm, that he was truly human. And that's the something that happened. That's the event where all of this genuine Christianity starts. That which was from the beginning was made manifest on the earth. All right? And John is just simply there in verse 1 and verse 2, accounting for the fact that he was an eyewitness to that. That he saw it, he heard it, he touched it, he was there, an eyewitness. And that leads to the second point, right? Not only did something happen, not only did John and the others see with their eyes Jesus doing things, but he saw and heard Jesus saying and doing things that only God should say and only God should do. You have to think about this, right? Only God has control over nature. John was on the boat that was being rocked by a storm where they all thought they were going to drown. They aroused Jesus from his sleep. Jesus stands up and says, "Peace be still," and the entire sea is calmed. John's saying, from the beginning made manifest, I saw that. I saw it happen. John could remember the smell of the bread and the fish that Jesus took a few samples of and fed over 5,000 people from. He remembers toting the basket of the leftovers from that meal. So John's saying, look, I was there. That what was made from the beginning and was made manifest, I saw it with my own eyes. I heard him speak. I touched him. So then, after Jesus' resurrection, right? You remember, Jesus appears to the disciples on numerous occasions, and particularly to Thomas, who was struggling to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus approaches him and he says, look, Thomas, put your hand here. Touch my side. Feel this. Touch my wounds. It's really me. And after this experience, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Right? It's not just that John's saying we saw these things, but we can testify that what we saw was out of this world. It wasn't something that you normally happen upon in your life. Before him, they saw not merely a man, though he was fully human, but this was God in the flesh. This was that which was from the beginning of time made manifest here on earth. They had seen his humanity, but they also had seen and heard clear demonstrations of his divinity. So when you read here in verses 1 and 2 of this first chapter, it's almost like you can see John, in light of these sort of false teachers that had infiltrated and disturbed the church, saying, look, these false teachers don't have a clue what they're talking about. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I touched it with my own hands. I can give true testimony to who Jesus Christ really is, and I can declare what you have to believe about Christ in order to be a genuine child of God. He's making that statement. The eternal God took on our flesh, took on flesh, human flesh, and he came to us. And John said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, and then he hung on a cross to take our sin upon himself, and we saw him raised from the dead. Jesus Christ came to bring this eternal life, and John's saying, I saw it, and I can teach you to so that you can know that you yourself possess eternal life. So the beginning of Christianity sort of begins with something happening, and John tells us it was the coming of Christ. That which was from the beginning was manifest here in the midst of humans. And some people saw this happen. That's what John's saying. We saw it, we heard it, we touched it, we participated in it. And there he says in verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. And not only did they see it, but he says they testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So twice there, John's saying, look, it was from the beginning, it was with God, but he has now been made manifest in human history among human people who saw it and heard it, and we can proclaim to you what we saw. So something happened, the coming of Christ. Some people saw this happen, and the result was that they then proclaimed, right? There was the proclamation of Christ to those who did not see it. The implications of what Jesus did and taught on in his earthly ministry are explained by those who lived with him and walked with him, by the apostles. And they teach this. So having come as a man, and because he was truly human, it was necessary that Jesus was limited to a particular place in a particular time. And yet, having brought us salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, it was necessary that others give witness to or testify to what they had seen and heard him teach and demonstrate in his life. And so Christ commissioned his disciples to go out and preach the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul and John saying, that's what we did. We testified to you. We proclaimed to you so that you could know what was genuine Christianity. We heard it from the lips of Jesus. We saw it from our eyes, and we're telling you what happened. And we're reliable witnesses. Because it's not just based on my testimony, John would say, but there were numerous individuals who watched the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus calls these individuals to testify and proclaim. And then he tells those individuals to train others to testify to what they had instructed them about Jesus. And even now, as Jesus is no longer on the earth but in heaven, he gives gifts to his church so that the good news will continue to be preached. The proclamation of Christ would continue. So he instructed the apostles to instruct the churches and Christians to speak and live and conduct themselves so that their lives would demonstrate and their words would proclaim the good news of eternal life. And that's what John says. The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which Jesus has brought. So something happened. When we think about the beginning of genuine Christianity, Christ came, the coming of Christ. Some people saw this happen, and they were instructed to testify and to proclaim Christ to others. And something happened to those who saw it, and something happened to those who responded to this truth of Christ in repentance and faith, and that is, they experienced fellowship with Christ and His people. Notice there in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, John says, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When John here uses the word fellowship, he's talking about something extremely big. This is not a small thing. This isn't a potluck supper type fellowship that he's talking about here. It's much bigger than that. It is a reality greater than anything we can experience as humans in life. That's how big it is. Think of your favorite things. Think of the greatest things you can imagine to experience. But this fellowship that John says, those who hear what we've said about Christ and they believe it, they receive it, they experience fellowship, John says, with us, yes. And remember, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship now available to those who put their trust in Christ is greater than any reality in this world that we can experience. And what is this fellowship John speaks about? It is an entrance into a real, authentic life in God. It's the life of God in the souls of men and women. We get to experience God's life here and now and for all eternity. That's the fellowship that he's talking about. A life God gives to those who put their trust in Christ and renounce self-rule. It is an entrance into relationship with God and the full blessings that come with that relationship. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, be adopted into the family so that we are God's children, as we saw there in 1 John chapter 3. An inheritance that comes with that for all eternity. Everlasting life. All of these are gifts or blessings that are associated with having relationship or fellowship with God. There are many benefits to our connection and our fellowship and our friendship with God. Now, one of the lies of the false teachers was that you could have relationship with God without Jesus. And John here makes it very clear that nobody can enjoy fellowship with God without Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 3, that which you have seen, which we have seen and we have heard, proclaim also to you, so that you too, the reason we proclaim is that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That fellowship is directly connected, not just with the Father, but also with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to Christ in faith, we're trusting that Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing that can deal with the problems that our sin against God, our rebellion against God have caused. We're trusting, yes, Christ, you dealt with it fully as you endured that punishment on the cross. You alone can restore my relationship with the Father. When we trust that, we are brought into a new experience of true fellowship with God. And as a result of this fellowship with God, we also have fellowship with His people, with His children. And again here, this is not just some superficial community. It's not what John's talking about. But a real, genuine, spiritual fellowship. And it is what makes the church work. We've talked a little bit about this last in the past series on what is the church. It's this unity, this fellowship with God enables us to experience a unique relationship and fellowship with one another. It's what makes a church work. It's what makes it a joy to work with the fellow elders in this church and the fellow deacons in this church. It's what makes it a joy to be a part of this particular local expression of the church. It's what gives root and strength and fruit to Christian marriages. It's what makes, as I said, being part of this church family one of the dearest things that we can experience in this life. Real spiritual fellowship with God and those who also love God as we do. So this is the benefit, this is the result, an event happened, the manifestation of Christ, the coming of Christ to the earth. Certain people saw that and were entrusted with the responsibilities to tell others about it. And the reason they told other people about it is that those people could experience fellowship with those who were speaking about Christ, and to recognize also a fellowship with God Himself. That real fellowship with others is the result of this genuine Christianity starting out with Christ coming to the earth and then Him being proclaimed to others. And the result of that is that we now can have fellowship with Christ and with all of God's children. We have been brought into a living, real, authentic Christian faith. We want to spend the next couple of weeks unpacking how we know it's authentic and genuine, and how do we know that we truly have trusted in Christ, that we truly are children of God. You see, a new reality we have been brought into through Christ. That's what 1 John is about. And God is eager for us to know that, to know what it means, and to know that we are experiencing it. And God is eager for us to live out this Christian faith for His great glory. And also, as John says there in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. As we live out this genuine Christianity with the confidence that we are genuinely Christians, we do so to God's great glory and to our great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instruction of Your Word. Father, we are thankful that You do not leave us in the dark about what Christianity really is. But Father, we face many obstacles. We are often told many false things from many different sources about what it means to be a Christian and how we can know for sure, for certainty, that we belong to You. And Father, I pray that through this time that we will spend this morning sort of looking in a broad sense at these distinctives of what it means to be a genuine Christianity, as we spend the next couple of weeks looking in more depth, Father, that You would guide us and that You would teach us as a church, that Father, we would grow in our confidence, we would grow in the depth of our knowledge and understanding of what genuine Christianity is, and that, Lord, we would grow in our assurance that we truly belong to You as Your children. And that, Father, through that, we would be a stronger church, more equipped to preserve the truth that You've entrusted to us, and better equipped to clearly proclaim and to instruct and teach others what we have been taught about He who was from the beginning but has been made manifest on this earth. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.